Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Hey, if you'll pass your cups to the aisles, the guys will come by and get those out of your way and enable you to have your hands free for the next couple of minutes. Anyway, well, let's dive right in. And if you've ever been to a concert of any sort, you know this. You go to a concert, there's always a warm-up band, right? There's the band before the band. Or maybe there's a couple of bands before the band, before you get to, there's the lesser, before you get to the greater. And you know, a number of years ago, my son and I, not the most recent time Seinfeld was in town, but the last time, several 8 years ago, we went. And it cracked me up because I'm going to see a comedian, but there was a warm-up comedian, right? As if Seinfeld's not funny enough on his own. And so we're there, and there's a warm-up comedian, and he was pretty funny, I guess. And we're all being polite. We're chuckling at his stuff. But really, we're all thinking, where's Jerry? You know, enough of this stuff. We're done with this. Get to the end. We're checking our watch. Yeah, people are coming in late. They're looking around, talking to each other, thinking, we paid big bucks for Seinfeld. Get to Seinfeld. Right? And so we're waiting for that. You know, this is the odd thing about this series on Luke that we're doing is this is our fourth message. And we're just now getting to Jesus. You know, we've had all these other people that have kind of gotten into the way of Jesus. And it's interesting. Every writer does this. All the gospel writers have the guys, kind of the warm-up band, if you will. You know, the pips before you get to Gladys and all that kind of stuff. And it's so there's, the first week we looked at Luke and Theophilus and kind of worked our way through that. The second week we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we worked our way through them. And then last week, Matt led us to talk about John the Baptist. But it's finally, here we are the fourth week. We're in a series that's designed to listen to Jesus, but it's taken us a month to get to Jesus. And some of that is critical in order to understand the setting and everything else. We have to look at these folks. But today we launch into really the life and ministry of Jesus, what we've been gearing up for the last several weeks. And even now, we aren't ready quite for him to go public, because what you see today is what he does in private. Because no one is strong in public without being strong in private. It's the private preparation that sets us up, and that's what we see going on today. And so today is God's preparation of Jesus for his ministry. And let me give you a little thumbnail sketch of kind of how this is going to play out. Look at the quote on your outline that you're not going to like. Okay, from A.W. Tozer. He says it well. He says it strong. But he says, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man or a woman greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And we don't necessarily like that, but part of this is the training method. We understand it in all these other arenas, right? If you're going to sign up to play on a sports team, you got to go through 2-a-days in the hard practice in order to perform on the field. If you're going to go into the military, you go to boot camp and training camp and you do all of that so that you can perform on the field of battle. If you're going to do well and God's calling on your life, just like Jesus, there is a training component for that. It's essentially the no pain, no gain. And what we want is God to use us in a mighty way but not hurt us in the process. And it doesn't work. And so we're going to look at these two kind of big preparation events in Jesus' life before he goes public next week. And you can see them on your outline. We're going to look at the baptism, and we're going to look at his temptation, right? These two huge cosmic events. And really, the baptism is going to answer this question for us. Why would the sinless Jesus need to be baptized? Right? And the temptation is going to ask the question of would the sinless Jesus sin? You know, would he compromise on the way? And so let's start. We're going to spend a few minutes on the baptism and a few minutes on the temptation and work our way through this. And so let's start with the baptism. Why would the sinless Jesus need to be baptized? If you were here last week, you know, because Matt laid it out well for us, that the baptism was a baptism for repentance of sins. Look back, we're in Luke chapter 3, but look at verse 3 in Luke chapter 3. Right? In verse 3, you see what he says? He says, John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying, be baptized, come and be baptized to show your repentance for sin. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? A few verses later, in verse 7, he says, John said to the crowd, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? There's a judgment involved in this whole idea. Why does Jesus need to be engaged in this? And when you look at verse 21, look at how he says it. He says, when all the people were being baptized, this baptism of repentance, Jesus was baptized too. It's like he just sort of drops the thought in. Everybody else has come into the river to be baptized for repentance of sin, and so does Jesus. Jesus steps in it, and he just sort of tosses it in. But this is a huge thing. Don't miss what's going on here. It's a decision. Jesus makes the decision to step into the water to be baptized. I mean, this is go time right here. He steps into this river of repentance, this river of humiliation. And it's this decision right here. It's a decision he makes. He stands on the riverbank and can decide to step in and join with those who are being baptized. Or he can choose to walk away and go back to being a carpenter and having a controlled life. The step in is the first step towards the cross. Once he steps in, it sets off a series of events that will lead to his execution 3 years later. Once he steps into this water and identifies himself with the folks, it is just a series of moments before he gets there. But it's a decision he makes to say, God, I will follow your calling regardless of the cost. I'll follow where it leads. So why on earth does he do this? Let me give you three reasons why Jesus makes this decision, why he's baptized. But the first one is he does it to identify himself with sinners, to be identified with sinners. Jesus wasn't being baptized because he was a sinner. Everybody else was. Jesus was being baptized as if to say, I am one with these. The people who were coming from miles around were aware of their sin. They were aware that they lived in a culture of sin. They were appalled and hated the fact that their nation was so filled with sin. And they came to the river to say, I am a sinner and we are a sinful nation and we are repenting before the Lord. But Jesus doesn't show up saying, I'm a sinner. See, all these people are sinners by choice. They're sinners by nature. We all lie and cheat and all that kind of good stuff. But Jesus is pure. He is sinless. Jesus doesn't come to repent of sin. He comes to identify himself with those who have. And when Jesus steps into the water for the first time publicly, he steps into the water and he says, I am one with these. And I will endure what they need to endure. And it's that decision is the first time we see it, and the last time we see it is when he hangs on the cross and he says, I'm dying for these folks. But it is this decision to get into the flow that moves him this direction that will ultimately end with his execution. And so Jesus is associating with us. And it's just the first time we see it all the way through his death. So second reason he gets baptized is that is the same thing we see here, is he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Take a look at how verse 21 and 22 roll. It says, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. It's not that a dove landed on his shoulders, but there is a tangible expression of the Holy Spirit leaving heaven and coming down and resting on him that everybody can see. There is this moment where Jesus has stepped forward and saying, I'll be the Redeemer, I'll be the Restorer, I'll identify with the people, I'll go to the cross, and the Spirit of God shows up on him to empower him and to give him the ability to move forward because Jesus, like us, functions in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not in his own abilities, it's the Spirit of God that leads him and guides him, and he is anointed by the Spirit of God. Now for those of you who, I've been marking out some parallels for you between Luke and Acts. Here's another one, because in Luke, Jesus steps into the water in his body, and the Spirit of God comes down and rests on him in the form of a dove and identifies him and anoints him and prepares him for his mission. But at the beginning of Acts, where the church is his body, his expressed body, it's the Spirit of God comes down and rests on this church as they launch into their ministry in the form of tongues of fire. And there's this parallel, as if to say, this is the way God works. Okay. And then there's the third piece of it that happens here at baptism, and that he is assured by the Father. See how 22 rolls here? He says, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And it's fascinating because Jesus really hadn't done anything yet. He hasn't taught in the synagogue. He hasn't, defeated Satan. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't done any great things. He's shown up and he stepped into the water. And at that moment, the Father shows up and says, "This is my son. This is my son, and this is the son I love. And I am so pleased." And those three phrases, "This is my son with whom, my beloved son and whom I will please," those all track back to the Old Testament, by the way. "This is my son" goes back to David. That's what you said to the king. That God spoke, "This is my son." So it says Jesus is the king. "My beloved son," that takes us back to Abraham and Isaac, the son that Abraham waited for, that was almost sacrificed in the bush till the substitute came. And he says, "This is the son I love." The "with him I'm well pleased" comes out of Isaiah 42 and tracks us back to the suffering servant. So when God speaks, he's not just random in what he's saying. He's tracking back into the Old Testament saying, all of these promises of a king, of a servant, of a beloved son, they're all being fulfilled right here. And it must have been an amazing scene. There's a sense of people everywhere. And Jesus steps into the water and is baptized. And then the heavens open. And the Spirit of God in some form, obvious to be seen, comes down and rests on Jesus. And then the voice of God booms from heaven. "This is my son. This is my beloved son." And in so doing, the Father speaks his assurance both to Jesus and to others around, that he's the one for the job. But here's where it gets really wild, because at this moment, what I would expect, if I were writing the story, I would expect that there's a moment Jesus steps into the water, the Spirit comes, the Father speaks, and it's go time, right? It's as if the Father says, "This is my son. Let's get this party started. Let's get busy." And yet Luke takes this unexpected sharp left turn into nowhere. And he goes and he says, "By the way, now's a great time to give you a genealogy. Let me walk you through ancestry.com for 77 names. I mean, look at it. You see it here, right? I mean, it just goes on and on, and all these names we don't know, and all these people's names we can't pronounce, and all that stuff. And out of nowhere, there it's kind of like, here's the baptism. Hey, good time for a genealogy. And here's how it feels to me. You go to a ball game. Football game, baseball game, something like that, right? The players have all stretched, they're loose, they're ready to go, they've warmed up. And then all of a sudden, what do? We sing the national anthem, right? Oh, say, yeah. And we go work our way through, the Rockets rig there, finishes up, play ball. It's game time, we're chest bumping in the stands, we're ready to play, right? And so here he is, there's the baptism. Here, let me read a few pages of the phone book to you. You talk about a buzzkill momentum derailer right here. And yet, Luke is this brilliant writer. It's not by accident. He knows what he's doing here. And so he launches in verse 23. He says, "And now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son," so it was thought by everybody around him, "of Joseph." We're on the inside. We just read verse chapter 2. We know better. We know that Jesus kind of came through, this miraculous virgin birth. And then he launches in this long genealogy, the son of son of son of son of son of son, until you get to the very end, verse 38, where he says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Matthew includes a genealogy. He puts it in the very first pages of chapter 1. He starts from the past and moves forward to Jesus. But Luke does it just the opposite. He starts with Jesus and works it all the way back so that right before we enter into the temptation, we put these two things side by side. The son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God gets used a number of different ways in Scripture. Sometimes throughout the Old Testament, the Son of God refers to the nation of Israel as a whole. The nation is his son, they say. Other places, it refers to the king, like the psalm we referenced a minute ago, when God says that this is my beloved son, this is my son, he's referencing all these messianic psalms where the king is viewed as the Son of God. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's used of Jesus to declare his deity. Sometimes in the New Testament, it refers to you and I as the church, as the sons and daughters of God, that you can become a child of God, a son of God, that we are adopted into God's family. But only here, only in this one passage in Luke 3:38, does it simply mean the direct offspring of God. Only here. And what Luke is doing is he's putting together the only two people who have ever lived on this planet who are the direct offspring of God. Adam and Jesus. Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the God-man. Adam was birthed by God as his father. Jesus was birthed by God as his father. And at the baptism, God declares and he says, "This is my beloved son," at which Luke picks up on that and traces it all the way back to demonstrate that he is indeed the son of God. Not Joseph's son, but God's son on the same terms as Adam. And it's because in the temptation, it's a repeat of the Garden of Eden. It's in the temptation that Jesus gets a chance to undo what Adam did, right? And so there's this question, and the question will be, will the sinless Jesus sin? Because see, it was the sinless Adam that sinned that got us into this mess. It was Adam that sinned, and through Adam, sin and death entered into our planet. So the question hanging is, we've said he's the Son of God, we've demonstrated the Son of God, will he be the different Son of God who will bring righteousness and life into this world? And that's why, if you just glance for a moment, chapter 4 is the temptation. But twice, in verse 3 and verse 9, twice, Satan steps up and says, "If you're really the Son of God." See, it's not by accident. If you're really the Son of God. And Satan could say that for one of two reasons, couldn't he? He could come in and say, "If you're really the Son of God, and I doubt it, why don't you do something to prove it?" Or he could be saying, "Since you're the Son of God," I mean, God spoke, the genealogy shows it, "since you're the Son of God, why don't you take care of your rights? What are you doing out here in this wilderness? Do something, right? You live within your rights as the Son of God." And frankly, it's the exact same thing he does to us. He'll come to us and go, "Really? You think you're some hotshot Christian? You think God really loves you? If you're really God's child, then..." And here comes the temptation. Or he'll come along accusingly saying, "So you're the Son of God? Really? Show it. Demonstrate it. Do something big so we'll know." And that's the temptation. And so Satan comes to us and appeals to either our selfishness, right, or our woundedness in many ways. But the question is, Adam failed. Will Jesus succeed? The temptation is all about this, putting Adam and Jesus side by side. And see, the whole thing, if you take out the genealogy for a second, the flow of events is pretty powerful, because the baptism, the river, it's a pretty heady moment, right? Jesus comes out, Spirit comes down, God speaks, "Whoa, my beloved son." I mean, this is heady stuff. This is powerful stuff. And you would expect the next move is take the world. But take a look at verse 1. Remember, the Spirit comes down? Then we might forget that because of this long genealogy, but verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Don't miss those. You got a pen, underline those. Full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The first thing God did after filling Jesus was empty him. The first thing that happened after this bold proclamation from heaven is the wilderness, because it's in the wilderness that our sonship is forged. It's in the wilderness that we become who we really are. And that's always the way it is in the heroic pattern. There's the choice, and then there's the test. There's the decision, and then there's the struggle that follows it. There's the lecture, and then there's the lab. There's the revelation that we learn from God. Then there's the testing as to who it's real, whether it's real to us. And don't miss the implications. Don't miss this. The wilderness was led by God. It was the Spirit that took Jesus to the wilderness. Because we know that character that is not tested is no character at all. It is the challenge, it is the struggle that grows us and strengthens us and exposes us. And so in one event, these moments in the wilderness, Satan and the Spirit are at work with completely different goals. The Spirit's goal is to grow Jesus. Remember what it says in Hebrews where it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That God's goal for Jesus is to strengthen him for what is coming. But Satan's goal is completely the opposite. It is to derail, it is to destroy, it is to ruin. So there's all of these events in your life, and you're sometimes wondering, well, is this God or is this Satan? Is this God or is this Satan? Yes. And they're trying to use them for completely different ends. So there's this cosmic battle that is raging all around Jesus and all around you. These arch enemies are battling, and your choices have huge implications. And so Satan comes and tempts. And there are three temptations, and they're all the three big temptations Satan uses on Jesus are the exact same ones he uses on you and the exact same ones he used on Adam. He's not overly creative. And if you know his toolbox, it makes a difference. So let's walk our way through these things real quick. Verse 3. All right, verse 3 is where the first temptation begins. And the verse says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And you see what he says. He says, if you're the Son of God, I mean, if you really are, you know, or since you are, either one works right here. He says, you're hungry, you've been out here for 40 days, you know, and making bread from stones is no big deal for Jesus, right? He turned water into wine, no problem. He took some fish and bread, fed 5,000, no big deal. And so that's not really the problem. It is okay. It is okay for Jesus to be well fed, and it is okay for Jesus to be hungry. There's no problem either one. But he is on a divine fast. It is the Spirit of God who took him to the wilderness to a place where he would not eat. And that fast does not end until the Spirit of God says it's over. And he hasn't. And so here's, and what I want to try to give you the big picture behind these temptations, because otherwise you're kind of going, well, the next time I'm in a wilderness and hungry, I'll remember to say no to Satan on the stones to bread thing. So let's back this thing up so we see what's really going on. And here's the temptation. When life is hard, whom do I trust to take care of me? See, that changes everything, doesn't it? Luke tells us that Jesus is hungry. His body is literally eating itself. He is literally starving to death. And so the temptation is to stop trusting God and God's provision. The temptation is to take matters into his own hands and say, I will satisfy my needs. I will find a way to stop my pain. Instead of trusting God because I can't trust God, I will have to trust myself. And this is one of the great lies that Satan throws at every one of us. It's that you cannot trust God. He does not have your best interest at heart. And you had better save yourself because God isn't going to do it. He's saying, don't listen to God. He does not know what he's talking about. Does God really love you? Wouldn't he feed you if he really loved you? And Jesus answers. It's obvious. It's obvious that as we look, because all three, he's going to give three answers to the three temptations. They all come out of Deuteronomy. It's obvious that Jesus has been meditating on Deuteronomy in the wilderness because it's the record of their failure in the wilderness. By the way, if all you had was the book of Deuteronomy to stand strong in your Christian life, how would you be? Yowza, not good. All right, but take a look. So look at his answer. And his answer is, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, if you expand the rest of the verse out from Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, but on every word that comes from the mouth of our Lord. It's not the physical stuff. It's what God says. And what he's really saying is, I will trust the word and the promises of God in spite of. I'm going to lean on God. Who's going to take care of me? God will. And I'm not going to trust myself to do it. All right, that's the first temptation. Now look at verse 5. It says, here's the second one. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Must be some kind of a, you know, sort of a fantasy-like vision, because in one moment he can see all of the kingdoms of all the world. And here's what he says. Verse 6. I will give you all their authority and splendor. Underline that. All their authority and splendor. All of their glory. He says, it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Satan can give it away because we abdicated it to him. He has this temporary power to do that. He says, all you got to do is worship me. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now here's the temptation. The temptation is, will I pursue God's greatness or mine? See, this is really a temptation to pride. It's a temptation to glory. He says, let me show you all of the glory of the world, and it can be yours. Don't you deserve that? And so it's the question of, whose greatness is going to drive me? Will it be mine? Will it be God's? Whose glory will I seek? Whose glory will I seek? Mine or God's? What is my focus here? How many of you guys served in VBS or went to VBS or anything this summer? Anybody raise your hands, you know, 5, 10, 20? Okay, a bunch of yes. All right, there was a song in this thing. I was in here a couple of times and heard it, and Susan and I talked about it. She's got the little CD, so I've heard it a bunch of times. There's a song on it called Shine. You guys remember this song, Shine? Right? And towards the end of it, there's these lines that they toss in here that go something like this. He says, our good is for God's, and our glory is for God's. Or God's glory is for our good. Right, it's the idea that God's glory, when we pursue his glory, it is to our benefit. Right, it's the idea that making God number one, shining the light on him being first in everything, when we pursue that, it works to our benefit in the end. And it's all about glory. And what Satan is trying to say is, here, pursue this glory for yourself. Make it about you. Make it about your greatness. Make sure everybody respects you, that you have power. And the temptation here is not, because Satan is no fool. Satan doesn't come along and say, I'd like you to take God and toss him aside and worship me alone. None of us are stupid. Well, okay. Not many of us are that stupid. And those people don't go to this church, right? So, but say that's not the way he rolls. He doesn't come in and go, hey, take God, toss him aside, and worship me instead. What he says is, hey, keep God on the throne, just add me in. See, that's always the temptation. The temptation is not toss God out. It's God and. And so it's okay. And what he's saying is, if you can let something else share God's glory, it'll be just fine. Because he never says stop worshiping. He just says worship me and serve me. And so real often what we do is we think, man, I am going to pursue the greatness of God and my family. I'm going to pursue the greatness of God and my cause for God. Or I'm going to pursue the greatness of God and my job or my wealth or whatever. Satan doesn't care. So long as there's something else sharing God's glory. And in the end, he just said, just add a little bit in. And that's why Jesus' response is so powerful. He says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, nobody else. I don't get to share the throne of God. But that's what we try to do. And he says, I will submit to God's will and God's timing for my life. So, let me give you the third temptation. Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Satan is no fool, right? Stone to bread, I got a verse, Jesus says. Okay, nations of the world and all their glory, Jesus says, I got a verse. And so what does Satan do? He goes, hey, Jesus, I got a verse, right? And he quotes Psalm 91. Which is all about the king and how God protects the king. And he says, look, God said in his Bible that he would protect you, so jump off, because he's taking him to the temple and a real public place where there are people everywhere, and they're up on the temple thing, and he's going to jump off, and the Lord's going to catch him and bring him down. Everybody's going to go, whoa, he must be God. And it's a temptation to the spectacular. It's asking the question of whose approval will I seek? And so Satan tosses the verse. And some of us, men and women, some of us are suckers for any fool that can quote a Bible verse and sound intelligent. And we follow fools into insanity simply because they took a verse out of context and quoted it. And we're thinking, that's from the Bible. It must be true. Let me just assure you, the devil knows more of the Bible than you do, and he is a much better theologian than all of us, but he's still the devil. It's not enough to quote a verse. You better know what the verse means. So don't just listen to any old yahoo that comes along throwing a verse at you. Because the temptation here is to do something spectacular, do something to get recognition, to get applause, to get something to do something to be noticed, to be a people pleaser, to play to the crowd. And so Satan suggests, hey, jump off. It'll be the greatest PR move you've ever seen. And Jesus says, No, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. You don't try to force God to do a miracle. And he references back to an event in the Old Testament with Moses and the guys in the wilderness where they were whining against God, and they finally forced him to do this miracle to provide water, and they got the water, but God looked at that as one of their greatest failures. He says, no, we don't try to force God's hand. We don't make God do anything. Because evidently, God doesn't always like to do miracles. There are times he wants obedience and faith, not because of the miracle. So he doesn't trust. The three temptations are pretty straightforward. They're not hard. Will I trust God to take care of me, right? Or will I pursue God's greatness or mine? And will I seek God's approval or somebody else's? Really, it's will I listen to God alone? Will I worship God alone? Will I wait for God alone? All of these temptations, all this stuff, is there anything wrong with having bread? Absolutely not. Jesus can have bread. Is there anything wrong with Jesus having all of the glory of all of the nations? No, it's his destiny. Is there anything wrong with Jesus, with people turning to Jesus with worship and applause? No, it's where we're headed. Every knee will bow. What Satan is suggesting are not bad things. They're all shortcuts to good things. They're all a way of avoiding the cross, of avoiding the hardship, avoiding the pain. So, Jesus, we can give you all this stuff without following the cross. And he responds, he says, no, my path is straight, and I'll follow. Now let me wrap this up. I'm going to give you a couple, some takeaways real quick on what to do with temptation. Just pull some of the thoughts we've said and put them into a simple form. Let me give you 5 quick bullet points, right? Number one, facing temptation. Number one, temptation is normal, not sin. Jesus was tempted, and he was the Son of God. Sometimes when we get tempted, we feel this thing stirring up with us. We're drawn to something. We go, oh, I'm terrible. I'm tempted. No. Satan only tempts those that, if you're already ruining your life on your own, he feels no need to tempt you. Right? The temptation means you're trying to follow Christ. And Satan is relentless. And it says at the end, he'll wait for another moment. He'll be back. The temptation is normal. It's how you respond to it. Second point, we mentioned this. Satan tempts, but God tests. It's the exact same Greek word. It's the context. It's a difference of purpose. Satan wants to destroy you, and God wants to refine you. Satan wants to derail you. God wants to strengthen you for what's to come. And so they use the exact same events in your life for contrary purposes. The question is, how do you respond? And how you respond demonstrates who you really are. All right, number three, temptation is never too strong to resist. Jesus demonstrates that. There's always a way out. God always will give us a way out. God never puts in a place where failure is our only option, ever. Fourth thought, temptation is conquered by leaning on the Holy Spirit and by obeying the Word of God. And I want to emphasize, obeying the Word of God. It's not that he had memorized a whole bunch of verses and pulled one out. It's that he was going to live in accordance with what the verses said. And so success, the only way you're going to get through temptation is that you're in complete dependence saying, God, I cannot do this thing apart from you. I need you to fill me up with your Holy Spirit, and that you know the Word of God, and you're able to lean on the Word of God and live it. And your choice is, I will do what God says. And the last bullet point is just real simple, is that the battle is usually won in advance. Because what we really hope is that a temptation will come and we can whip out our Bible and kind of go, here's a verse that'll save me. But Jesus prepared in advance. He spent 40 days meditating on Deuteronomy so that when the moment came, he was ready to roll. And if you just hope at the last minute, at the crisis moment, you're going to respond well, you're probably doomed. You got to prepare in advance for the moment. All right? I don't know which one of these five you need today, but grab one of those things and work on it. All right? Now, our time is gone, so let's pray. Lord, you're good to us. I thank you so much for this story. I thank you that Jesus is the faithful one, that he's the one that walked into the temptation and was not derailed. And Jesus, I thank you that you became one of us to die for us. Lord, as we walk through Luke, I pray that we would see you in your glory and worship you alone. And listen to you alone. And wait for you alone. In your name we pray. Amen.